Amber, and thank you, church. Thank you, Gordon, for reading Revelation 21. Isn't that a great text? And I hope, encourage you to read through again the book of Revelation. You will be blessed. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 4.
Again, John chapter 4.
And we're going to look at a passage that we've gone through the last couple of weeks, but this time from a different perspective. This time, the perspective of discipleship. Jesus is doing many things in his earthly ministry. But one of them certainly is he is teaching his disciples. The disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is engaged in teaching his students. His mission is to save his people from their sin. He has come to live a perfect life and die for the sin of the world. Remember in John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what Jesus came to do. But notice, if you remember, after John the Baptist's announcement that this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, that John the Baptist tells his disciples, his students, his followers to follow Christ. And then shortly after, in the narrative that John the Apostle has for us in this book, you will find Jesus gathering together specific people that he has called out to be his followers and his disciples. Now we have chapter 4. Jesus is moving along. He's traveling to Galilee. And he first goes through Samaria. And he is traveling with who? His followers, his disciples. He dismisses them to go get some food while he shares the gospel with this Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Remember, Jesus' mission was to take away the sin of the world. Why then is he bothering with this woman to spend some time with her? And furthermore, why with these disciples that are tagging along, that he's asked to do certain tasks? Could he not have just stayed in Jerusalem, the bigger city, preach the gospel of repentance and faith in God, further irritating the Sanhedrin, who would no doubt have crucified him then and there? Could he not just go directly to the cross and, as some might say, make a plan, a salvation, a way, a possibility? Why this circuitous route to engage with a single Samaritan woman and with these followers, with these students, with these disciples? Well, I'm not sure I can give a complete definitive answer to all of that. But surely some of the reason might be that he must also train those who would follow him. Those that would be students of Christ, those who would be disciples. He would engage in a 3-year ministry, and involved in that, he would train those who would follow him. He would give them lessons to learn. He would use them in their training as instruments to gather a people for his name. This is an opportunity, as he engages in missions in his ministry here, for spiritual growth to occur. Jesus has walked many miles then with his disciples to Samaria from the Judean countryside. He sends his disciples then, who he will teach and give lessons, to go gather food. When we pick up, they're coming back. They've picked up their food, and they know where to return. Something has Jesus' attention, they perceive, and so they tell him to eat. Water and food are necessary. It's necessary for human existence, but in the scene that we're going to look at, physical food and water doesn't really seem to take a priority in Jesus' life at this moment. There's something happening that they're not quite aware of. There's a lesson to be learned. There's something unseen by the disciples. He takes this opportunity, that is Jesus, to teach his followers about the mission that he will give them to make disciples. That will be their mission. In our text that we'll look at, let's pick up verses 31 to 42. And I want you to think through this as I read it and see if you can see three proverbial statements as I read through. Beginning of verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you didn't labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let us pray. Father, I pray that truth will be profoundly etched on our minds, that indeed Jesus is the Savior of the world. And in so doing, I pray that we as his disciples would fulfill the mission he has called us to indeed save the world. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, did you see your text? Two obvious proverbs are there, and I would postulate a third one. You may dispute that one, that's fine. But one that kind of sets up the other two that were publicly said. The other two were verse 35, 4 months, then comes the harvest. That was a saying of that day. Second one, for sure, is in verse 37. One sows and another reaps. These are proverbial statements. The third one, I would say, which really sets up the other two, is one which Jesus initiates and states, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." I'm going to focus really on that one, and perhaps I'll pick up the other two. We'll just kind of monitor the time as we have it here. But a proverbial statement is essentially a pithy statement that is generally true. It's an abbreviated way to say something crisp in a memorable way. I think for our reading, by the way, on Sunday mornings, we'll go to the book of Proverbs when we finish the book of Revelation. And there'll be a lot of pithy and memorial statements, memorable statements, should I say, in there. In any case, that's what this is like, general statements that are true. Here's these proverbial statements that are mentioned to emphasize truth. Verse 32 correlates with verse 34, I have food that you do not know about. What is his food? Verse 34, to do the will of him who sent me. He's focusing really on the priority of his life. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. God the Father sent the Son by decree to redeem men from their sin. This redemption of mankind was not, as I alluded to earlier, a general offer, a plan just to give people an opportunity to make a better decision in their life. As if, okay, you made a bad decision in Adam, and now we'll give you a second chance. No, that's not what it's about. Jesus' will is to do the work of the Father who has decreed the salvation of men. Look in John chapter 6, flip over verse 38, John 6, 38. And here Jesus is describing the will of him who sent me. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven. That is, he took on human flesh. He's talking about the incarnation. I've come down, not to do my own will, but him who sent me. Speaking of the Father's decree. And this is the will of him who sent me. See, it parallels with verse 34, chapter 4. This is his will. What? What is the Father's will? That I should create some plan and give people an opportunity, a second chance in life. Oh, that's the wrong version if you have that, isn't it? What is his will? That I should lose nothing. That is God's will, that he would have nothing that he has given me but raise it up on the last day. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, confess your sin, if you're born again, if you're regenerate, that is the security of the believer. It's not the security of your decision. You're a feeble and fickle-minded person. You change your mind all the time. But God never changes his mind. And Jesus is doing his will. What is his will? To raise you up on the last day so that you will see that blessed city of Jerusalem that we read about earlier. This is glorious. Do you respond in great praise to him who would accomplish his work? This is Jesus' mission. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And here it is repeated one more time, and I will raise it up on the last day. Do you believe in the Son? Have you looked on him? That's the will of the Father. I will raise them up. And salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, because it is the will of the Father. This redemption of man is Jesus' mission. It preoccupies his earthly ministry. So much so that basic needs of human existence, both water and food, take a secondary priority in his life, don't they? The priority is the will of the Father to redeem mankind. And Jesus, by the way, if you want to know the rest of the story, he accomplished this mission. And as he goes from this earth back to heaven, 17:4 of John says this, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. From his perspective, it is what? Finished. He has accomplished the work. He is teaching his disciples at this point in time. He's taking this interim, this 3 years of ministry, earthly ministry, in order to teach some lessons to his disciples. Not that the work isn't already done, but he will use his disciples, his followers, his students to follow in his footsteps to make more disciples. That is his determination. A disciple, by the way, is simply a Christian. Those that are in Christ. And how will they come to know Christ? How will they hear from them? He will send people to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and call people to repentance and faith and to continually walk in that, hence the idea of discipleship. That is our mission, beloved, that Christ has left us here on earth to do, to make disciples for however many years that he has granted to us, whether it be 1, 2, 3, 4, 30, or however long we remain. That is our primary mission, to follow in his footsteps. And, should I say, many in the church are doing great and good things, but we can often lose our primary focus and our mission, which is to make disciples. I got a memo the other day from our local mission board. And I'm not saying this to try to criticize, but to think critically among ourselves about what is being communicated today within the church and evaluate how things are communicated here in our body as well. But here is an associational meeting that I was invited to, and a memo was given to me. And the celebration of this particular meeting is going to be entitled Churches in Mission. What is our mission? And I'll show you from the text in just a minute, but hopefully you would know it is to make disciples. That's our mission. Listen how they explain the mission, and I think this can create some confusion. As we celebrate churches in mission, let's celebrate what God has done through our association and in the churches in it. And we'll be honoring churches for how they honor God through their baptisms, through their giving, through their English as a second language involvement, through disaster relief, through scholarships, through church and staff milestones, seminary involvement, incoming committee members and trustees. Your church has done a great job, and we don't want you to go without the proper recognition. Can I say this without being too caustic? Our mission isn't to provide houses for homeless people. It isn't to give food and drink to folks that are thirsty and hungry. It isn't to heal people with sicknesses. By the way, it isn't even to change the political system of our country. I do agree that we should be hospital people. We should be responsible people, compassionate people, caring people. Paul would tell the church in Galatia this: as you have an opportunity, do good to everyone, especially those of the household of the faith, which, by the way, are often neglected. It's always these other groups that are outside who seem to get a bit of a priority, but that's another hobby horse to ride another day. We want to do good, and we want to have compassion. We want to help, and I hope you do. I'm involved in all kinds of charity work. I like volunteering for things when things need to be done in mission. Doing the most good is a good mission, but it's not the mission of the church. Hospitality, if that's what's defined as good, social welfare, well, that's not good enough. If Jesus wanted to, he just could have made bread, after all, for everybody to eat. Oh, he did one time. And then he sent them all away, because all they're interested in is more bread. And that's not what they needed. They needed to go from darkness to light, from sin to salvation. That's the core of our mission. It isn't just to feed the dying. It is to raise the dead. It is to preach a transformative gospel that brings eternal life to men. And then to call them to walk in that newness of life. That is our mission as a discipler of Christ, as a disciple of Christ and a discipler. That is our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. We all have various daily responsibilities of life, and we need to care for others, and various needs that come along in the day. But in our busyness of our day, we need to be reminded of our ultimate mission and why we do anything. It is to bring people to Christ and Christ-likeness. We went over this morning in a great discussion, and I encourage you to consider being a part of it. We're right now talking about discipleship in general in our Sunday morning hour prior to this one. And we'll be moving soon into one specific aspect, and that's that first step in bringing them to repentance and faith. We often call that evangelism. Gordon will be leading that in a few weeks. We're looking forward. I encourage you to participate. It's not just lectures we're engaged in. We're also conversation and working through this as a workshop together, so that indeed we would encourage one another to engage in these things. And the overall pattern is this: making disciples. Colossians 1:13, you don't even have to look it up. I think I printed it on the front of your worship folder to help you out. And maybe you can cut it out and put it on your refrigerator, or even better, put it in your heart. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's the mission of the church. We're engaged. He has delivered us and called us to deliver others from this darkness to the kingdom of life. The mission that we have, church, is absolutely world-changing. It is transformative. It changes the very core being of that person who puts their trust in Christ, so much so that they want to walk in the life. And we talk, what's the difference between really a Christian and a non-Christian? That is it. There's something different in the core of their being that no longer wants to linger in the darkness. That has an inward desire to confess their sin and not conceal their sin. Yeah, they will struggle their whole life, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will put to death the deeds of the flesh and have a desire to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Our mission is to make such followers of Christ, and that is disciples. This is not a separate activity for specially anointed and gifted people. This is for all who have seen the light, if you will, to call others to behold it. I don't know if I can express this clearly enough, as I've wrestled with this a bit, but let me try to some degree. We're all engaged in life. We have various things we have to do, responsibilities. But in all our life, as we are going, we're making disciples of ourselves. That is, we are becoming followers of Christ, of ourselves, and of those that we're engaged with. Is it any wonder that Jesus was at this wedding at Cana in chapter 2? I mean, here he is, the Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. Okay, well, he hangs around a little bit longer to teach his disciples. He doesn't immediately go to the cross. He hangs around and there's teachable moments. Why didn't he just sit there and give him a bunch of lectures? I'm sure he did in many cases. We have some of these lessons recorded for us in Scripture. Sermon on the Mount, others. But Jesus also engages in ordinary life, and you find him at a wedding. And of course, he displays his glory, we know that, but there's more than one thing going on. Discipleship. Who was with him? His followers. His learners. He is moving people, if you will, from darkness to light. Whatever you engage in, wherever you find yourself, pay attention to your primary mission. Enjoy whatever activities you might be in. But never forget the mission to which you're called to. It is to follow Christ and help others, bring others along with you to follow Christ. Let's take a little survey through the gospel to Jesus' final words to those disciples. And this is worth the journey and worth marking down. You've heard them before, but you need to heed them. And so do I. And so let's hear them a second time, and we'll walk through the gospels together, beginning in Matthew at the very end. You know where it is, I hope. 28, 18 through 20. Every aspect of life can teach you and others. Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, as they came to him, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And because of that, go, therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here, you write out to the margin, if you will, this is a command, and to make disciples of all nations, how? By Jesus' authority. That's what it's set in. He has all authority. And based on that, the command to make disciples for those that are what? His disciples. His disciples would go and make disciples. Those disciples that are made would go and make disciples. See how it will continue to generation to generation to generation. It isn't just go and get them to believe a certain confession. No, go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Their heart is changed. They are now followers of Christ. They are continually following and walking in newness of life, recognizing that they need to repent continually along the way, that they continually learn along the way, never grasping all. They're a continual process. This is the disciple. Mark is the next gospel. The end of Mark, in verse 15 of chapter 16, Mark 16, 15. And so here it said, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so first, in Matthew, it is based on the authority of Christ. He says to go do this. Why would you need to do this? Because everyone who doesn't believe is condemned. So the message that you give, the call to Christ and Christ's likeness, is absolutely critical. Everything else on the list doesn't matter. This is what matters. They're condemned. And so what if you dress them up in a nice suit? If they're on the Titanic, they're going down. Condemned already. Need to be immersed in Christ. And God has told us this from the very beginning. Luke shares that idea of the fulfillment from Scripture. Luke 24 is the next gospel. 24:44. He said to them, verse 44, chapter 24 in Luke, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, didn't we say that? It's all about Christ, isn't it? You say, well, look at this big Old Testament here and a small New Testament. This is about Christ. This is not wrong. Every bit of it is about Christ. He opens their minds so that they can understand. And I pray that yours is as well, so that you can understand what? The Scriptures. Because that's where we learn it from. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is the message that we give because this is the message from Scripture. This fulfills it all. This is the message that we give, that forgiveness should be of sins through repentance should be proclaimed. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay until you are clothed with power on high. You want to skip to see the power on high, since Luke wrote it, human author, inspired by God. What power is he talking about? We'll jump and then we'll go back to John. I promise we'll get all four Gospels. So let's jump, because Luke is putting an appendum here. And he says, you're my witness. You're going to be proclaiming these things. It's Acts 1:8. That's what he's referring to. Do you have it memorized? I'll read it for you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Hey, you've heard that before, haven't you? And the end of the earth. And how will this message of discipleship go out? By you just trying really hard, being creative in your communication skills? No, by the power of the Holy Spirit. A simple proclamation of Christ, like this Samaritan woman does. She doesn't know anything. She hasn't been to seminary. She just saw Christ. Her mind was open. Proclaim Christ. In the simplicity of that proclamation, through the power of the Spirit, many come to faith in Christ. Absolutely beautiful. John chapter 20 is the fourth gospel. That talks about this commission. And Jesus said to them again. And has that been a recurring theme as we've looked at these mission statements, if you will? It isn't that Jesus just told them one time these things. This is a constant communication. And perhaps it's helpful for us as well to be reminded. What does he say? And this isn't the first time, 20:21 of John. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's the commission. That was Jesus' mission, and he sends out his disciples. It is the commission then specifically of Jesus. His authority is given. It is a fulfillment of Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. It is all through the power of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning of Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? You have a mission, and you've been commissioned to do so. By the authority of Christ. He has explained it in his word. He has commissioned you to do so and granted to you the power of the Holy Spirit. Not many people have that kind of mission. This is an incredible mission to have and supersedes everything else that you do in life. Go look at Acts 17. I'm going to take another rabbit trail. I'll be back next week if I don't finish it. And you can send me a complaint in my email. Because I'm convinced of this, simply this. If, beloved, we as a church recognize the mission that we have been commissioned to do, this very church, this small gathering of God's saints, can be instrumentally involved in something that will absolutely change the world. And let me give you the basis for that. If you're in Acts 17, here, they're talking about the disciples going forward, and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica. I'm in Acts 17. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from where? The Scriptures. You know, Moses, prophets, Psalms. He explain and proving it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ. So here it is. He's proclaiming Christ. He shows them from the Scripture, but he proclaims Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So there's a positive response to a gospel call. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authority, shouting, And here's what I want you to note. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Just a few men turned the world upside down. How did they turn the world upside down? I don't know. Maybe they pulled out the scriptures. They proclaimed Christ in the power of the Spirit. And God saved some. Others rebelled. And they will receive judgment for doing so. But these men turn the world upside down. Sometimes in our concept of discipleship, we think we have to measure it in the quantity of people. I suggest to you, it's the quality. Those who are truly redeemed. Remember an Old Testament story about Gideon who went to fight Midian? He had 32,000 strong army. And God said, that's just too many. Because if you win, then you'll think it was through your power and your strength and not the Lord. So God purposely whittled down the crowd on more than one occasion. He went from 32,000, do you remember the number? It's 300. Not many mighty, not many noble. It's the priority that matters. It is a mission that Jesus has given and that God does the work. Our responsibility is simply to proclaim Christ. And yes, many will rebel and many will reject, but there will be those who will be saved, those who will follow Christ. And he's called us to engage in that. Back to John chapter 4. I won't put as much weight on these last two because I think they are intuitively known. John chapter 4, recognizing the priority of our mission. Some will say, well, we'll get around to it because there's plenty of time. That's something for next week, next year. Maybe more training needs to take place. Verse 35 of chapter 4. No, the preparation has already been done, beloved. No additional elements needed. It's ready now. The proverbial statement was, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. He says, I tell you, look up, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. I imagine this Samaritan woman already engaged because the hearts have already been prepared. This idea, it took 4 months for the plants to grow and to the point to where you can harvest. And so in an agricultural society at that time, that became a proverbial statement. We'll wait. It's 4 months to harvest. You got the idea? We've got time. That proverbial statement is really a statement of procrastination. The time is now. Could you imagine Jesus now? He's teaching his learners, isn't he? As they have now seen the priority of his life, the call to mission, and then they're gazing out in these rural agricultural area, some sort of pasture lands filled with crop, and you can see people, perhaps stalks of green with white robes bobbing up and down through the grassy area. Perhaps that's what it looked like. It was fitting for harvest. No further preparation needed. Look, they're there. The point is to be about your mission now. Don't wait. There's nothing. Yes, I suggest continually grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, but you don't have to wait to a certain degree of perfection. Just tell of Christ. Tell of Christ now. Disciple making, I'll put it this way, is always in season. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Why? Because it's always in season, if you will. This runs counter to the evangelical approach in our modern day. The idea is, well, let's just win them over and maybe they'll like us. And again, I'm all for doing charity. I engage in it. I actually volunteer in numbers of things. I give numbers of things, and that's fine. Encouraged to do that. But we're not going to bring people to Christ because of how charitable we are. You can be an unbeliever and be unbelievably charitable, and many are. It isn't a matter of engaging them in philosophy or psychology. It isn't calling people, well, why don't you just give God a try? Take him home and see if it fits in your garage. He's not a car. That may work for something that you're trying to win them over to, like some sort of religious experience or activity, but not to a holy God. Jesus was saying, it's time now, right now, for harvest. Who's going to be harvested? Who's going to come? Well, it's all nations. Do you remember that in the commission? All ethnic groups, everybody. In going to Samaria, he demonstrates that even these outcasts are coming. The gospel is to the Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek, because it is the power of God unto salvation. There's much division today culturally, and unfortunately it just breeds into our church like a cancer. I don't know how to describe it. There's different words for it, but right now I think they're calling it the woke movement, which emphasizes the distinctions that folks have about all kinds of things in life, not just ethnicity, but different ideas of morality and so forth. And there's this drive to dive into cultural theory so that we can find common ground. We already have common ground. Everyone you see out there is dead in trespasses and sin. That's the problem. And Jesus has come to save us from our sin. It is Jesus Christ who will raise up the dead and give them life. It is the blood of Christ, then, that will unify those that are in Christ, those that are baptized in him, that is, those who are immersed in him, then become one in Christ. And the beauty is every tongue, every nation, every people, then are one in Christ. Paul would tell the church of Galatia, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized, and that word means immersed, all of those who are in union with Christ, that's what he's talking about, not some spiritual, some sort of external experience of baptism in water. Here he's talking about their union in Christ, immersed in Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ, right? He's talking of spiritual clothing. You're immersed in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a major statement. There's no greater diversity of ethnicity in the first century than that. You understand that. There's no Jew or Greek. None. It's neither slave nor free. There's a two great chasms in diversity. There's neither woman or man. You're one in Christ. That's what brings us together. We may have different roles or stations in life, where there may be different ways to describe how we are, but we are absolutely one in Christ. And this mission will change the world. Not through political achievement, not through coming up with some kind of rules and regulations, because all of those will collapse and fail. What needs to happen is a change of the heart, to regenerate the heart. And beloved, it'll bring about great joy. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Finally, and I'll finish this. I told you, I'll just be brief on these last two. The final is productivity. They're going to reap and rejoice together. Notice verse 37. One sows and another reaps. Discipleship is not a solitary mission. I already said it's not for professionals. We all engage in different ways. Sowing and reaping is the idea here. Your part in discipleship is crucial. It may be the sowing, it may be the watering, it may be the cultivating, and it may be the reaping. But it's all crucial, using that analogy. Discipleship is ultimately the church as a culture of a lifestyle, both individually and corporately, where we partner together, defend the faith, persuade others to embrace the faith. But everyone is essential in the process. The prayers of the saints is absolutely crucial for this mission to go forward. The participation of the saints is absolutely crucial for this to go forward. The presence of the saints gathering together in various opportunities is crucial. The fellowship of the saints is crucial. The pattern of the saints being an example for others is critical. We must be patient for God to do His work, but indeed this harvest is a partnership of God's people. Look at verse 38. I've sent you to reap for that which you didn't labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. We haven't accomplished it by ourselves. You know, for the mission of the church and Christ's disciples, they shed their blood so that you can be here today, so that you can know Christ. You're partnering in with them. You're entering into their labor. And it is God who will grant this increase. Beloved, God has called all of us to engage in the mission of discipleship. It is a lifestyle in which we are engaged individually and corporately, moving people along from darkness to the glorious light of Christ. It is based on the authority granted to us of Jesus Christ. It is His commissioning that He has given to us. It is through his word and founded on it. And beloved, it is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that we will heed your call, that every aspect of our life would be consumed with your will. And I pray that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved, take a moment now to ponder on these things, to meditate, respond to Christ directly where you're at. Take a moment now.